Over this past month together, we have read through the first part of this famous sermon of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And each week we have asked to look at these texts in light of what Jesus is teaching us about life and how to live. And as I said in the beginning, we've gathered here at my family's kitchen table because that's where a lot of life conversations happen, at the kitchen table. And so at this table, we've seen Jesus teach us how to be blessed, how to be important in the kingdom of God, how to be loving, even in the midst of difficult and broken relationships. And finally, today we see Jesus as perhaps his most difficult teaching, how to be perfect. Last week we looked at a series of broken relationships and Jesus' call to be loving in the brokenness. And today we look at two more types of broken relationships, or possibly broken relationships. So Jesus kind of continues the teaching from that last week that we looked at, but he intensifies and amplifies as we deal with a teaching on retaliation and revenge, and how we deal with Jesus' teachings on what to do with our enemies. So I would love for you to read along with me and study your Bible as we study here at this table. Pick up in the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. When Jesus makes this referenced to this image, this saying that you might have heard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he's actually referring to the Old Testament law of retribution. And we find it in several places in the Old Testament, this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's in Exodus 21, it's Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. It's an established law for the Hebrew people. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And quite frankly, it was pretty revolutionary for the Hebrew people. Because in other cultures in the ancient Near East, like the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Egyptians, they had a much more tough legal system, if you will. In fact, if someone stole from you, you were allowed to steal from them and take everything they owned. If someone hurt you, you were allowed to hurt them in return and to go harm their family. If your family was the victim of a murder, not only were you allowed to go and to take the life of the person who killed your loved one, you were allowed to actually kill everyone in their family. And so this expansive view of revenge was dominant in the ancient Middle East. But in Hebrew law, in the Old Testament, God, through his prophet Moses, establishes the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which actually means your retribution can only be limited, or rather is limited to only getting back the exact amount that someone took from you or stole from you, even if it was a life. So if someone stole or harmed or committed murder against your family, you could only respond in a like manner. You could only take back the value of that which was stolen from you. You could only inflict punishment on the one who did you harm. If someone did commit murder, their life could be taken, but their family would be left alone. this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, established a just and fair legal system. It was a foundation of the Hebrew law code. But did you notice what Jesus did? He teaches a more radical substitute for that traditional interpretation of the law. He encourages his followers to give up their right to retaliation and revenge. If someone hits you, Jesus says, don't hit back. If someone takes your coat, give them your cloak as well. If someone makes you carry their bag, go ahead and carry it an extra mile. He suggests that you might give up what is your right to have revenge. And these aren't just random examples. Particularly that last one, when Jesus says, if someone asks you or forces you to carry their bag a mile, go and carry it an extra mile. When he does that, Jesus eliminates all doubts for the people about who Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the Romans. He's talking about Roman soldiers who occupy Israel in this time period. The fact that we know that is because of all of the history and the examples that we see ancient literature. A Roman soldier could slap you for any reason, and you had no recourse except to take it or to hit back. Mostly you took it. A Roman soldier, if they were cold or if they liked your cloak, they could confiscate it on behalf of the Roman Empire. If a Roman soldier was tired or just didn't want to keep carrying his equipment, he could press you into service to make you carry it on his behalf or on the behalf of someone else. We even see this later in Scripture, when Jesus isn't able to carry his cross fast enough through the streets of Jerusalem, a Roman soldier grabs Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd and makes him carry the cross of Jesus. This happened all the time. I bet there were dozens, if not hundreds, of people in the crowd that day at the Sermon on the Mount who had direct experience with a Roman soldier in this context. So why is Jesus saying, look, if someone hits you, if someone steals from you, if someone makes you do the work that they should be doing, just go ahead and take it? It seems so odd to surrender, to give up. So why is Jesus teaching us this? Well, maybe it's that Jesus knows resistance against Rome is futile. Every time we try to do a revolution, Rome puts us down. So just stop trying. That doesn't exactly sound like Jesus. Maybe instead, Jesus is suggesting that when you respond by giving up the expected work of revenge and retaliation, then what you're really doing is declaring your inner freedom. That person who hits you, that person who steals from you, that person who forces you into work, that person really doesn't have power over you. And you offer your life and resistance by surrendering the expected revenge and retaliation. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus is teaching here on giving up your right to revenge leads right into his next section. In verse 43, you've perhaps heard this before. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Love your enemies. You see, Jesus has just brought up Israel's enemies. All that business about turning your other cheek and giving your cloak and going the extra mile, all of that was about how to interact with Roman soldiers who were definitely the enemy, right? And then Jesus has the nerve to say, "Oh, and by the way, love them. Love your enemies." Now, if this doesn't bother you, it's perhaps because you don't bump into a lot of ancient Roman soldiers, and so you don't really hate them. I mean, they're in the history books, you've seen them on TV, you may have even rooted for them watching a Gladiator movie, but you don't hate Romans, do you? No. And so to understand the radicalness of this, you have to put it in a different context. Maybe something like Jesus telling Merle Evers, the wife of Medgar Evers, that she should love her husband's murderer, Byron De La Bequita. It would be like telling Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel that he should love Adolf Hitler. Maybe it would be like telling you and me, after seeing the images of 9/11 seared into our national consciousness, it would be like Jesus telling us to love Osama bin Laden. That's harder. That's offensive. Thing is, though, if you haven't been offended by Jesus recently, you haven't read him closely enough. That's how offensive this teaching is for the people on the mountain that day. Give up your right to revenge and retaliation, and while you're at it, love your enemies. Love your enemy. No matter what they've done, no matter who they are, no matter whether they are deserving of it or not. You see, I found that for Jesus, love is not a sentimental kind of gooey feeling, like a Hallmark Channel Christmas special. For Jesus, love is a set of actions. It is work, and oftentimes it is hard work. Love is kind. Love is faithful. Love is forgiveness. Love does not retaliate. Love does not treat other people differently. Love is unconditional. And true love in the kingdom of God, get this, friends, true love means that you will pray for someone who wants you dead. And the reason we know that, the reason we know it's so important to Jesus for us to get that, is toward the end of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus doing just that. As he prays in his dying moments for those who are killing him, "Father, forgive them." That's love. And that's hard. But Jesus isn't done making it harder yet. Because he finishes this whole section with Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Perhaps his most difficult teaching, if we really let it wash over us. Hear this, chapter 5, verse 48. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be perfect. See, all of this has been moving toward Jesus' command here on how to be perfect. You see, we love because God is love, right? We forgive because God is forgiving. We pray for everyone because God made everyone. And in these ways, through loving and forgiving and praying even for our enemies, somehow in a way that we can't fully understand, we move toward God who is perfect. Therefore, we move toward perfection. But it's important to understand, biblically speaking, what this word perfect means. Matthew uses the Greek word teleos. And that word in Greek means perfect, but it really means a way to describe an object that is functioning fully according to its purpose. So an aqueduct carrying water from the springs into the city, an aqueduct is perfect if it does what it's designed to do, carry water from the mountain spring down into the city cistern. A horse is said to be perfect if it carries its rider to its destination. A poem is perfect if it stirs the heart and mind. You see, in Greek, teleos simply means that we are perfectly designed to do what we are designed to do. And if we live out of our design, we have perfection. And Jesus says, you are called, every one of us, as children of the Father, we are called to live into the way that God designed us to be. So therefore, we are called to be perfect because each of us is made by a perfect God. Now, John Wesley, the founder of our particular flavor of Christianity we call Methodism, and Methodist and Wesleyans throughout history have emphasized Christian perfection because of the simple truth that we believe if Jesus commands us to do something, then God will give us the grace to do it. And so biblically speaking, human perfection isn't that we never make a mistake, because we're still human, we're still fallible, we're not omniscient, we're not omnipotent, all-knowing, and all-powerful, we're human. But still we are called to live into the image of a perfect, loving God. And that's what Christian perfection is. Pure love. Pure love. Pure love that drives out the sins of anger and hatred and envy and retaliation. A pure love that opens your eyes and allows you to see everyone as your sister and your brother. But remember, love is not a feeling. Love is work. And for most of us, that type of love won't come easy or fast. We have to practice that kind of love. We have to ask Jesus to work on our hard hearts, to soften them up. Not because we are weak, but because we want to be strong like Jesus. And so for most of us, particularly me, working toward that kind of perfection will take a lifetime. And good news is, that's exactly how long God gives us to practice. But what would you rather spend a lifetime doing? What could be more important in our country and in our world right now than becoming a more loving, a more forgiving, a more peaceful people? And the beautiful thing is, after a lifetime of that work of love, after a lifetime of sometimes getting it right and oftentimes getting it wrong and always being forgiven, after working like that, we get to hear the words of the Father. Well done. I love you. You're perfect. Welcome home. Let's be like that. Let's live into that perfect design, so that when we go home, the Father sees us as His children.